Father, thank you. Thank you for the ways that we were reminded of truths that it feels like we knew and maybe didn't even realize we knew last night, that you have created us to bear your image, that it is a privilege, it is a responsibility, and it's something that we can't do alone, that we need one another. And so, Lord, as we continue to dive into Scripture and the picture that you have painted for us of who we are and who we are in relation to you, Lord, we pray that you would use Carolyn again this morning. Use her words and use your word. Speak to our hearts and work in us in any way you see fit. Maybe even surprise us with what it is that you would have to say to us through Carolyn this morning. Lord, thank you for her. Thank you for her faithfulness. Thank you for her willingness to open these texts and to speak with us this weekend. Lord, we are blessed and we are grateful. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. I'm sure you're all rested. It'll get worse. So, we talked last night about the Blessed Alliance. I think I'm a little bit loud. I'm sure there are other people who have said that about me, but we talked about the Blessed Alliance between male and female, how we are called to this. We're called to be reflections of who God is. It means we have been invited into a relationship with him. And our first and highest calling is to know the God who created us and to begin to understand his heart. This is an endless task, an endless venture that we are called to because we are invited to study the infinite. So you're never going to get to a point where you say, I've got this. There's always more to learn. There's always deeper understanding. And isn't that true of just any relationship, that there's more to understanding another person and so much more for God? And so we have been given as human beings the highest possible calling any human being could ever have, and there's nothing that can take that away from us. And this is a kingdom strategy for God's sons and daughters to join forces, wouldn't it be nice if we could do this, but as an essential way, a kingdom strategy for how God means for his work to be done in the world. Something mysterious happens when men and women join forces for the kingdom of God and for his purposes. And this was his vision in the beginning. So when we look around us at the state of things between men and women, what has happened? What happened to that blessed alliance? Why are male-female relationships in such disarray? Why are they dangerous sometimes? What went wrong? The history of the world tells the story of the battle of the sexes, and it started right away. And as I've been researching this, I've realized that at the outset, we face two major problems. The first problem is that there is a missing chapter in the Bible. And here's what I mean by this. You know, when we open the Bible to page one, we see God in creative mode. I mean, it's just a spectacular description of what's going on. And I hope in eternity they have videos of this so we can see what it was like. I mean, it's just amazing what, you know, and God is putting his character on display and in what he does. And there's so much rich theology in the first few verses of the Bible where we see this powerful God who everything he does is good, and he's generous with all of his creation. And it just goes on and on that we're dealing with an artist, that we're dealing with a mind that is so brilliant. It's just frightening. And then we have this amazing description of male and female as his image bearers, and here at the climax of God's creative activity, when he's created the man as a masterpiece, and he looks at him and he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make an Azer suitable for him. An Azer warrior, as I explained it last night. This is a military term, a military Hebrew term in the Bible. And so here we are with this grand vision, and God spreads the whole world before his male and female image bearers and commissions them to rule and subdue, to be fruitful and multiply. And these are theological callings as well as physical callings, that we're called to multiply image bearers of the living God. It's so exciting. And yet before we see a single moment of image bearer living, when we turn the page and wonder what's going to happen next, instead of seeing the man and the woman joining forces, watching each other's back, standing up against the enemy, this enemy invades, and God's image bearers rebel, and everything falls to pieces, and a terrible darkness engulfs the planet, and we are left in the ruins of a fallen world to try to figure out what it was that God had in mind for us. When you're sorting through ruins, you're looking for what used to be, but what you see doesn't bear really any resemblance to that. And if our reference points are off, our conclusions will be off. And here's the problem. Jesus calls us to a kingdom that is not of this world. That's what he said. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a kinder, gentler way of the world's way of doing things. It's a radically different gospel way of living that is true to Jesus, utterly foreign to us. We need that missing chapter. Jesus gives us the missing chapter. He's the perfect image bearer, and his gospel is the remedy for all of us. And I'm going to talk more about Jesus tomorrow. Jesus, the image bearer. Jesus is in the Blessed Alliance. But if you're like me, we need to look at more things to help us understand. So that's the first problem. We've got a missing chapter. We never got to see what it was going to be like. And we have lowered the bar for ourselves. And the Bible doesn't do that. But the second problem that we have begins with the fall. And it is called patriarchy. Bear with me on this. It shows up in words of curse that God speaks to the woman after the fall. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It is a complete reversal of the vision that God gave us in the beginning. Instead of this shared rule over creation, suddenly the ruling is turned sideways. And it's not just that men rule over women, it's that men rule over other men. Most of my work has focused on women and trying to unpack what is the Bible's message for women and girls, and built on the vision that God has for us in the beginning. And I've come across in the Bible countless stories of women whose stories have been sanitized and downsized or even eclipsed. Powerful stories of women who reclaim this vision by living sacrificially, by living courageously for the purposes of God. And then, as I've studied these women's stories, I've come across the stories of incredible men in the Bible, and the same thing has happened to them. They've been eclipsed by some larger figure that commands our attention, or we've downsized their stories because we look at them through a gendered lens, and we have rules that we apply to their stories that lead to interpretations that diminish these men and the contributions they make. And in my most recent book, Maelstrom, I've asked similar questions for men and boys because men struggle with identity, meaning, and purpose. And sometimes, and most times, I would say, it hangs from a slender thread. I mean, a job loss, a health crisis, a marriage collapse, a foreclosure, you know, any kind of circumstance can diminish a man's sense of who he is as a man. And I showed last night a slide of pictures of men of enormous power in the world today. And I use that slide a lot. And I'm always having to update it because they fall. You know, some of them get shot, or they get defeated in an election, or their business collapses, or somebody's business surpasses theirs, and they get lost in the shuffle. And it is, and we see it in the political arena today, that there is this sense of, I am great if I can make others look not so great. And it is this battle of masculinity that is a storm in our world. And so I took the image of the maelstrom, the powerful swirling whirlpools in the open seas, to illustrate what is happening to men and boys in today's world. And these storms, these powerful whirlstorms, whirlpools, have been known to pull ships and crew and cargo down into the ocean's depths, that take on epic proportions in fiction. The maelstrom, M-A-L-E, as I describe it in my book, is the impact of the fall on men and boys that causes them to lose themselves, their identity and purpose as a man, and above all, to lose sight of who God created them to be as his sons. The maelstrom comes with all of these classic features of patriarchy, where it empowers men and gives them priority, and this happens in every culture worldwide, where they have power over women. But it's where men have power over other men. I mean, patriarchy establishes a matrix of power pyramids where there's very little room at the top, and there needs to be a well-populated base, and a lot of men are in that base. Primogeniture is considered the linchpin of patriarchy, and that is where the firstborn son is privileged above all of his male siblings, and of course over his sisters as well. I talked to a Tanzanian student, and I said to him, "What's it like to be the firstborn son in your family?" And there was a transformation that came over him. He rose up in his chair, just became regal before my eyes. And he said, "I am my father's confidant. My father makes no decisions without consulting with me. I will build my father's name and his estate in our community. And all of my siblings look to me for leadership." I'll never look at the word son in the Bible in quite the same way, especially the one and only son, after talking with him. And then you have polygamy and slavery. You have honor killings. These happen in our Bible. All of these things are in the Bible. And then there is violence and war, as there's competition and power struggles that go on in the world. And this is all in rebellion against what God had in mind in the beginning for us. But this is patriarchy that we are looking at in our own Bibles. And after the fall, conflict breaks out. And one of the very first places we see it is in this competition between Cain and Abel. And we have the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. So conflict, division, violence invade human relationships. And male and female relationships sink to terrible lows. And there is awful conflict and competition between men to see who will dominate. Women and girls drop in value, and we see it the world over. They become powerless and voiceless. They exist to serve men's purposes and live the men's stories. And we've lost sight of the vision that God had for us in the beginning. And the difficulty for us as Christians is when we open our Bibles and begin to read, patriarchy is on virtually every page of the Bible. God chose patriarchs to launch his purposes, his recovery operation for the world. These men were deeply loved by God, and they were deeply flawed. All of the things that I described as part of patriarchy show up in their stories. These men were human traffickers. These men had multiple wives, except for Isaac. These men took slave girls to produce more sons. They had primogeniture in their families, and it was a totally disruptive force. And one of the things that I do in Maelstrom is I show how patriarchy exists in the Bible, but how the Bible critiques and dismantles it all the way through. And primogeniture is one of those, because right from the very beginning, God is turning this upside down. You know, he doesn't choose Abraham's firstborn, Ishmael. He chooses Isaac. He doesn't choose Esau, the firstborn. He chooses Jacob. And in Jacob's family, it goes crazy with what happens there. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But all of these features, you know, what we have done in the modern world is we've sort of cleaned up patriarchy and retained certain elements of it. But we've gotten rid of polygamy. We've gotten rid of primogeniture. We're as thrilled at the birth of a daughter as we are the birth of a son. You know, we don't have slaves anymore. It took us a while to get that out of our systems. But these are, they were there in the patriarch stories. And if you read the Bible honestly, you see some pretty terrible things among the people of God. And where I've landed in all of this is this, that patriarchy is not the Bible's message. It is the strongest possible background. It is the fallen cultural backdrop that sets off in the strongest relief the radical nature and potency of the Bible's gospel message. I'm going to talk about that in all of my messages, but it is a powerful hermeneutical tool. When we read and study the Bible, we need to look at the story through the eyes of patriarchy. If we only look through our Western eyes at the words on the pages of the Bible and we draw conclusions from that, we will miss the message of the Bible. And we have done all kinds of damage in our understanding of Scripture because we've just worn American lenses when we've studied the Scripture. You know, all forms of patriarchy aren't equally bad. You know, it's a continuum, and you have radicalized versions of it, like what we see in ISIS, and some that we see in the biblical stories. And that kind of radical patriarchy exists in every major religion, and historically has led to some of the horrible atrocities, even among Christians. So, you know, we have that at one extreme, and then we have these kinder, gentler versions that we've sort of settled on that are promoted by cultural traditionalists and some Western evangelicals. But despite this, despite the vast number of expressions that we have in the world of patriarchy, the root issues are about the things that Jesus warns us about. The original sin of self-interest, of privilege, of dominance, and power over others. And all of the classic features of patriarchy play out with devastating effect in the stories of the patriarchies. None is worse than the story of Tamar and Judah, found in Genesis 38. Many agree that the Tamar-Judah story in the Bible is the most annoying chapter in the Bible. It interrupts the gripping story of Joseph. He has just been sold as a slave by his brothers. We call that human trafficking, okay? He's been sold as a slave. He's being carried away to Egypt, and we want to go with Joseph to find out what happens next. And even if you've read the story 100 times, that's where you want to go still. And instead, the writer of Genesis does what no writer should ever do. He takes the reader into a less interesting story, which is, you know, going to take the oxygen out of the room for people who are hanging on the edge of their seats over the Joseph story. So it's an interruption. It's annoying. And it contains R-rated material, which is inappropriate for sermons. Right? And so in the process, both Judah and Tamar have gotten lost. Judah is eclipsed by his younger brother Joseph, son number 11. And there's one word that says it all for Tamar. It is the word prostitute that shows up in her story. But there's another strike against her, and that is that she's a Canaanite. And the patriarchs were adamant about not wanting their sons to marry Canaanites. But there she is. They were afraid that the Canaanite women would draw their sons away from faith in the true God. So she's really disqualified as a worthy study, certainly as a role model for women. She's viewed as a temptress, as a bad woman, as a woman who was vindictive. She was trying to get even with her father-in-law who broke his word to her. There's nothing good that we usually hear about her. And the story is a sordid story. Aren't you glad you came this morning? If you weren't awake yet, you're awake now. But there's nothing redemptive about this story. There's no wonderful, inspiring application that we can draw from it. And besides that, the Joseph story carries on seamlessly without it. And a lot of pastors skip it. And who can blame them? But there are really strong reasons for us to take another look at the story of Tamar and Judah. Especially Tamar, because we're harder on her than we are on Judah. You know, one of the interesting things about Tamar is that her relatives didn't treat her as a skeleton in the family closet. And they would bring her out in the most inopportune times, like in a blessing at a wedding ceremony. When Boaz is marrying Ruth, and it is this beautiful scene, and the whole village is celebrating the marriage of these two extraordinary individuals. And out comes Tamar in a blessing. And they say, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And then David, King David, and his son Absalom both name their daughters Tamar. And again, in the Hebrew culture, you named your children, you gave them names that would cause them to aspire, not to cause them to be ashamed. And then in Matthew chapter 1, we have the royal genealogy, where Tamar's name shows up again. And scholars have difficulties with this, and they've said terrible things. I had heard one man say that women corrupted the line of Christ, that all these women were terrible sinners. And I'm thinking, have you noticed the other names in this list? But these women are all worth another look. They are kingdom builders, and they are extraordinary. But the main reason to reconsider Tamar is what Judas says about her. He describes her as righteous. And that's not a word that gets thrown around loosely in the Bible. Actually, the story of Tamar and Judah is not an interruption to the Joseph story. It's actually pivotal to that story. You can't make sense of Joseph's story if we don't have this piece of the puzzle in place. The context of the story is Judah, son of Jacob, and a classic father wound. This is a man who is hurting, who is indignant about what is happening in his family. It has to do with the fact that his father Jacob plays favorites with his wives and with his sons. And Judah's mother and his brothers and he himself come up on the short end of all of this. We learn when we read the story that Joseph was the son Jacob loved more than all the others. And this love for Joseph took on physical, public dimensions. There's that royal coat, hard to miss. And those arrogant dreams that Joseph had, where he told his brothers and his father and mother that he dreamed that there was a day when they all bowed down to him. You know, real smart move for the younger brother. And it didn't go over well with any of them. And then, of course, he rats on his brothers to his father. Then there was the time that I'm sure Judah would never forget, when they were about to meet up with Jacob's brother Esau and 400 armed men. And the last time Esau and Jacob were together, Esau wanted to murder his brother. And so to make sure that he could protect his favorites, Jacob arranged the traveling band of his family so that Judah and his mother and brothers became a human shield to protect Rachel and Joseph, who brought up the rear. Jacob had 12 sons. And according to primogeniture, Reuben, the firstborn, born to Leah, was the crown prince. But Reuben falls from grace when he sleeps with his father's concubine, and his father hears of it, and he becomes a stench in his father's nostrils. That's what a son would do to dishonor his father. And so he is ruled out as the crown prince, and the next two brothers carry out an honor killing when their honor is violated as their sister Dinah is raped, and they make their father a stench in the surrounding region. And if you read the blessings that Jacob pronounces on his sons, you will see these three get eliminated. And that means Judah is next in line. And that comes out in the way he acts and the way he is so outraged by what has happened and how his father is passing that honor on to Joseph, son number 11. It sends Judah into a nosedive, driven by his father's favoritism and his father wound. And by the time you get to the end of Judah's story, his resume is awful. He has become a human trafficker. He sold his own brother as a slave instead of killing him, which was their first option. Then he is involved in a cover-up that rains down grief on his father. His father now believes that Joseph, his favorite, has been torn to pieces by a wild beast. Then Judah becomes a prodigal, and he wanders away from his family. He moves into Canaanite territory. He forges alliances with Canaanites. He marries a Canaanite, and he begins to act like one. He solicits the services of a prostitute. Judah is a John. And then he threatens an honor killing of his daughter-in-law for a crime that he too has committed. Judah is a dark, violent, angry, utterly lost man. But as is often the case in the biblical stories of men, examples are Boaz and Barak and even Jesus, that when there is trouble, so also in the case of Judah, the help God sends comes from a woman, from an Azer. Culturally, Tamar is powerless. She is female in a patriarchal world. She is abused. She is deceived. She is mistreated by her husbands and her father-in-law. But she is God's image bearer. She is an Azer warrior. And she has responsibility for what is happening in destroying this family. And she will take action, not for herself, but for family honor. And God will use the actions of a Canaanite girl named Tamar to change Judah's life. She enters the story as a bride in an arranged marriage to Judah's oldest son, the firstborn. And we read in the Bible that was an evil man. We're not told what it was like to be married to an evil man, but we can only guess that this was no picnic for Tamar. And God looks at what is happening here, and it reaches such a peak that God takes this man out. He takes his life. And that throws the story into customs that were practiced in the ancient Near East and that later were formalized in Mosaic law. And this is what it was. It's called the Levirate Law. And this is what would come into force if a brother died without a male heir. It was the worst possible outcome for a man's life because it meant he would be extinguished. His line was dead. There would be no more of him. And so the remedy for this was that a blood brother would marry the widow, and the son that was born from this union would take the place of the dead man on the family tree. It was a matter of honor to do this. It was family responsibility and honor. And it was a call to enormous sacrifice. And we need to understand this to make sense of what happens when Judah insists that son number two marry his older brother's widow. And this is how it worked. If you were a man like Judah and you had three sons, you would divide your estate four ways. And son number two and son number three would each get a fourth. And son number one would get half, a double portion. Now, in the case of this family, son number one dies. So dad has to redraw his estate, and he breaks it into three parts this time. So son number three now inherits a third, and son number two gets two-thirds. And he's supposed to marry his brother's widow and to father a son that's going to take them back to the previous drawing. So think about two-thirds or a fourth. What's a guy to do? Well, this man is also evil. And so what he does is he marries Tamar and he uses her for his pleasure, but he spills his seed on the ground to refuse her the right and the responsibility to conceive. And God looks at this man and he sees an evil man again, and Onan dies. Judah promises that he will marry Tamar to son number 3, but Judah is afraid that Tamar is bad luck. He sends her back home to her father to live as a widow in her father's home until Shelah, son number 3, comes of age. Shelah comes of age, and nothing happens. And Tamar realizes that Judah is not going to keep his word. In the ancient world, in some of the ancient Hittite and Assyrian laws, we have found that when there was no blood brother to father a son for his dead brother, that the father-in-law could marry the widow and a son be born to them, just to give you a little insight into what's going on here. And so what has happened in the story when we reach this point where it dawns on Tamar that Judah isn't going to do anything and that family honor is being cast aside and that what is owed to this evil husband of hers is not going to be given him. And she is not able to fulfill her own responsibility and honor. At this time in the story, Judah's wife has died, and he has gone through a period of mourning, and he is recovered from his grief. And she learns that he's going to the sheep shearing. And this is a festive event. There'll be a lot of drinking at this, celebrating. And so Tamar hatches a plan. You know, this is her story. She marries the oldest son, God takes his life. She marries the next brother, and the same thing happens. And nothing is going to happen with Shelah. So she throws off her widow's garments and conceals her identity and poses as a prostitute. And she plants herself in Judah's path. Family honor and duty are driving her. There, it gives us some pretty terrible insight into Judah's character, that she thinks this will work. I mean, it wouldn't work with a man I know. And she's probably also counting on the fact that he's going to drink a lot. And the fact that he doesn't recognize her may indicate that he really didn't even know her. But he is reckless. He approaches this prostitute. He has no money, no way of paying her. So she strikes a hard bargain with him, and he solicits her services, and she walks away with his seal, his cord, and his staff, his credit card, and his driver's license. You know, she will not need a paternity test to prove the identity of the father of her child if she becomes pregnant, and she does. She becomes pregnant by Judah with twins to replace both of her dead husbands. A report comes to Judah that his daughter-in-law is pregnant from prostitution. He orders an honor killing. Bring her out and burn her. An honor killing for a crime he has committed too. And so out she comes, and this is the watershed moment for Judah, when she brings out evidence that he is the father of her unborn child. It is the moment the prodigal comes to his senses. Tamar compels Judah to look in the mirror at the man he has become. And he exonerates her, and translators of the Hebrew have had a very hard time telling us exactly what is being said here. And so when you read in your English translations that Judah says, "She is more righteous than I am," And that'll leave us all scratching our heads, you know, what is he talking about? But this is what they think he said. She is righteous. I am not. Genesis 38 may be the most annoying chapter in the Bible, but this is where the gospel breaks through to Judah, and it is the turning point in the Joseph story. God is at work in this story, and Judah will emerge as a new man, a man who is not of this world. He shows us the missing chapter. And the change shows up when there is a famine and they have to go to Egypt for food. And they meet Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. And Joseph insists when he learns that they have a younger brother, Joseph's only blood brother, that they will not see his face again unless they bring Benjamin with them. And the famine is severe and they have to go back. And they finally persuade their father to let Benjamin go, but it will be the last straw for their father if anything happens to Benjamin. And Benjamin just so happens to be their father's new favorite son. So they go back to Joseph, and Joseph pulls one on them, and he has his silver cup put in Benjamin's sack. And then he sends his men chasing after them, and they all come back, and Benjamin is the one who is threatened with the fate that they once wanted for Joseph. And this is the moment when Judah commands the spotlight and leads us into that missing chapter. It is one of the most powerful, redemptive moments in the entire Bible. And we have missed this. Judah stands there before Joseph with a throbbing, unhealed father wound without realizing that he's talking to Joseph, the brother he sold 20 years earlier, with his father still playing favorites and talking as though Judah and his mother and his brothers didn't even exist. And with Benjamin now heading for the living death he once wanted and chose for Joseph, Judah steps up and addresses Joseph, and I want him to speak for himself. I'm reading from Genesis 44, selected portions from verses 18 through 33. Judah stepped forward and said, "Please, my Lord, let your servant say just one word to you. Please do not be angry with me, even though you are as powerful as Pharaoh himself. My Lord, previously you asked us, your servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we responded, 'Yes, my Lord. We have a father who is an old man, and his youngest son is a child of his old age. His full brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. You said to us, 'Bring him here so that I can see him with my own eyes.' But we said to you, 'My Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for his father would die.' But you told us, 'Unless your youngest brother comes with you, you will never see my face again.' Later, when our father said, 'Go back again and buy us more food,' we replied, 'We can't go unless you let our youngest brother go with us.' Then my father said to us, 'As you know, my wife, singular, had two sons, and one of them went away and never returned. Doubtless he was torn to pieces by some wild animal. Now if you take his brother away from me and any harm comes to him, you will send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. And now, my Lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. If he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die. We, your servants, will indeed be responsible for sending that grieving white-haired man to his grave. My Lord, I guaranteed to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting through that dry-eyed. Judah doesn't rise to power in the world's eyes, but he is a powerful role model for the kingdom of God. For my money, Judah eclipses Joseph. He embodies the power of the gospel that is still at work today, a real power that won't settle for tweaks to produce a kinder, gentler way of maintaining power and control over others, but a radical, other-centered, self-sacrificing way of living the way Jesus calls us to live. Both Tamar and Judah ultimately embody this brand of kingdom leadership. And we are all called to this as allies together. Image bearing means you are a leader. It means you have responsibility for what is happening in God's world. It means that we all are responsible to do whatever we can to relieve the oppressed and the poor, the suffering, and to address injustice. Doesn't mean we may have followers. It may mean we have to step out all alone. But God works in this story through a marginalized, powerless woman. And the changes that we see in Judas should give us enormous hope that the power of the gospel can rescue and redeem someone as utterly lost and fallen as Judah. A human trafficker, a John, a deceiver, a felon, a man who's ready to pull the trigger on someone else for something he has done himself. This kind of man can turn, can become an image bearer, can become part of this blessed alliance God calls us all to. Jesus' gospel is powerful. God is at work. And when his gospel takes hold of us, the world will see that Jesus has come and that his kingdom is not of this world. May God help us to follow in the footsteps of the redeemed Judah. Thank you.